Good morning to you all. It's truly a pleasure to be with you. I see a lot of faces that I know and I'm glad to see again, and see a lot of faces that I don't know and are very glad that are here. My wife, Laura, and I have enjoyed a large amount of hospitality over the past few days while we've been here, and we're really, really glad to have the opportunity to worship with you this morning. Our text for this morning will be from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 20. So if you can turn there in your copies of God's Word. As you're turning there, a little bit of context for where we're at. So in the book of Hebrews, the author is explaining to the Jewish people the ties, the connections between the Old Testament faith and examples and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so as he's doing this, he's both encouraging them and exhorting them to pay attention, to believe the right things and not be distracted or pulled away from the truth. And so the text that we have here is a particular encouragement to God's people. And so please hear now God's holy and inspired word, this encouragement meant for you, God's people. Starting in Hebrews 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear, by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Let's pray as we consider God's word. Lord God, we thank you for your promises to us. We thank you for recording them in your written and holy word that we might read them over and over and remember them. As we consider this text this morning, Lord, we ask that you would give us insight, that your Holy Spirit would be working among us, drawing our hearts near to you and giving us clarity and understanding. Bless your people, Lord, by your word, and may your church be built up through it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, what is it that makes someone likely to succeed? You may have had this experience, and if you went to a school where in the senior year of high school, sometimes you would elect or vote for who you think is most likely to succeed in life. But the question is, on what basis, what criteria are you determining who is likely to succeed? The reality is that success is very hard to predict. People who seem to have it all together in high school, the ones who get good grades and are good athletes that are popular, oftentimes struggle in life. They struggle to keep it all together and may end up in a place where you'd be surprised. So the criteria can't simply be about the person themselves. It can't simply be whether or not they're the smartest in the room or the most athletic in the room or the most popular in the room. The same is true with spiritual success. Sometimes it's hard to look at someone and say whether or not they're going to do well in their walk with Christ, how they're going to grow. And just before the text that we read, the author of Hebrews is challenging and is counseling against those who have fallen away, those who were exposed to the truth, who heard the gospel and rejected it and walked away. You would think that if you were presented with the gospel, this great promise, you would latch on. You would hold fast to it. And yet, what so oftentimes happens is people turn their back and walk away. But even as the author is considering these things for his audience, and even for you, he says that he's convinced of better things. He's sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? For him to be so confident that you will persevere to the end, that you will have these better things, including eternal life with Jesus Christ. And as we look at this text, I hope that you're going to see the reasons for the author's certainty, his basis upon which he predicts your spiritual success. And so as we look at this text, please be encouraged and be thinking about how God is doing things in your life. And so as we look at this and we look to verse 10 through 12, right off the bat, we're confronted with a bit of a challenge. There's some motivation here in this text. He says that he desires each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance, or some texts will say diligence, to show the same diligence. But if we go back to verse 10, he says that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. And at first that sounds good, right? God is not unjust. Let's start with the character of God, who God is. But very quickly, we get into a point that can be troublesome and confusing at first glance. God is not unjust so as to overlook or forget your work and your love. See, that starts to sound like works righteousness, doesn't it? It starts to sound as if what God is remembering is what you have done, and that's the basis for his love. But for those of you who know the gospel, you know that can't be right. You know that we can't earn our own salvation. There's no way that we can be good enough or do all the good works and show the kind of love that merits salvation. And so when we encounter a problem like this, it's good to look to other places in Scripture to clarify, to understand rightly. And we can remember passages like Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Or 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Or even Philippians 1:6, where it says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. See, it's clear then that God doesn't owe us salvation based upon our work, based upon our love for the saints. What is happening here when the author says that God is not unjust to overlook, so as to overlook your work and your love, is very related to that last passage that I read from Philippians 1:6. It would be unjust of God to start a good work in you, to give you love in your heart for him and for his people, and a desire to do good works, and then not bring that to completion, to forget it, to set it aside. That would be unjust of God to not fulfill that promise. And so the author is clear then, as we understand that, about what he wants for you, knowing that he remembers God's faithfulness to uphold his promises, his justice in doing what he says he will do, completing that good work within you and building you up in love and faith that leads to good works. Then the author wants to be very clear about his desire for you. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Again, that word earnestness can also be translated diligence. And so there's a need for you to be diligent here. There's a need for you to be diligent until the very end, the author says. Knowing that your good works are evidence of God's faithfulness in your life. Knowing that God will continue to do this, then he encourages you. Keep working. Keep persevering until the very end. Why? Why is it important to keep working until the very end? If we believe that salvation is guaranteed to God's people and cannot be lost, then why is it important that we keep pushing and keep striving? Why is it important to be diligent instead of just sitting back and waiting until Christ returns? Well, simply put, the author says it's so that you may not be sluggish. This earnestness, this diligence prevents laziness. It keeps you from spiritual atrophy. Kids, do you know what the word atrophy means? It's kind of a funny sounding word, isn't it? Atrophy. Well, it's a medical term for when your muscles get too weak to be used. It means you're not able to do the things with those muscles that you could before. And so if you were to sit on the couch and watch TV for a month straight and never get up, your parents would bring you food and you would just sleep when you needed to, but you never got up. By the end of that month, if you tried to stand and walk around, you wouldn't be able to. Your muscles would be too weak. That's why it's important to get up and move around each day, to use your body so that it doesn't become too weak to be used. And the same is true spiritually. The same is true spiritually. If we become spiritually lazy, and we forgo the disciplines of reading God's word, of praying, of doing good works for God and showing love to his people, over time, you lose the ability to do those things. It becomes out of practice or unnatural. You can't sit and study God's word for more than 3 or 4 minutes before being distracted. You can't bow your head in prayer for more than 5 minutes without falling asleep. See, spiritual atrophy is dangerous. It pushes you away from God and God's people, not towards him. And so the author here is warning you against that laziness and encouraging you to keep pursuing Christ, to keep doing those good works and showing love for the saints. And in verse 12, he says that this is he contrasts the laziness, but with those who have, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. He encourages you to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Faith, which James makes clear in his epistle, leads to good works, and patience, which doesn't give up over time, which perseveres, which continues, and waits for the fulfillment of the promise. See, friends, this is the kind of diligence that the author is calling you to. A diligent faith that leads to good works. A diligent patience that doesn't give up. that keeps pursuing Christ until he comes again. And as he encourages you to be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises, he starts to bring up the perfect example for the Hebrew people, Abraham. And this brings us to our second point as we look to verses 13 through 18. He transitions and says, when God made a promise to Abraham, and if you were a Jewish person, you would surely know who Abraham was. Abraham is the great father, the father of your nation, the one to whom all the promises were made that made the Jewish people great. And your ears would perk up, or if you were reading this as in a letter, you would be, ah, Abraham, I know Abraham. But even as the author mentions Abraham, he really is focusing once again on God. He links Abraham's patient faith to God's promise. And as we look at this, we see that God has a double guarantee for his promises to Abraham, but also to you. God has a double guarantee for his promises to Abraham and to you. And as we look at this first guarantee, this first certainty in verses 13 through 17, there's a contrast between God and mankind. The author points out that God had no one greater by whom to swear when he made this promise to Abraham. And then in verse 16, he says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. The reality is that God has no external authority to appeal to. But people often need that external authority. We need some certainty. Kids, how do you know when someone is telling you the truth? How do you know that when someone tells you that the sky is really purple and not blue, that they're not just teasing you or tricking you? How do you know that when someone tells you their name, that they really are who they say they are? The reality is that we want some additional authority to speak into the matter when we're not certain. If we don't know for certain, we might ask someone that we trust. Kids, you might ask your parents. Or adults, you might ask to see some identification. You don't really know who someone is. Can I see some ID? Can I see your driver's license, your passport? This is the way that our world often works. We want to verify that people are who they say they are. We want to verify that people have the authority that they claim to have. If a police officer shows up at your front door to search your house, you're probably going to want to see the warrant, the verification that they have that authority to do that. And that higher authority settles the matter. If you see the warrant, then they have that right to come in and search your house for whatever they're looking for. But God has no higher authority, friends. God has no one to appeal to verify that he is God. Because he is the God of all the universe. He is the one in whom all things start and end. There is no way to verify outside of God that he is God. And so when he makes a promise, he swears by himself. When he made this promise to Abraham, he made that promise saying, I will do this. Ultimately, because I am who I say I am. And that should settle the matter. But the author points out that we have a second guarantee, one that's not necessarily greater than the first, but just as important. If you look at verse 18, we were brought back to God's character. See that two unchangeable things, one of which we've talked about, then it is impossible for God to lie. And the author mentions this in kind of a passing way, but because we've already compared God to man, who God is and the ultimate authority and who man is, needing external authority, we're led to compare and contrast again between God and us. Can we lie? Can mankind lie? Seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Those of you who have children know that it's pretty easy to lie. It's not hard for children to lie, and usually they don't have to be taught. And then if you look in your own hearts, you know the same is true. That all too many times we're tempted to take the easy way instead of being truthful and honest. Surely men can lie. But here the author says that God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. See, God, being perfect in his nature, cannot say less than the truth. He cannot state anything other than the truth. Because less than the truth would be imperfect. And an imperfect God is no God at all. And so then, as we see that God cannot lie, and that God swears by himself to guarantee his promises, the author wants you to be encouraged that when God makes promises to you, that they are certain and sure. These guarantees, friends, should encourage you to be confident in taking hold of the hope set before you. That you might have strong encouragement, as the author says, to hold fast to the hope set before us. And that leads us then to our third point as we ask the question, what is that hope? What is this hope that we're called to hold and cling to? It is salvation in Christ, that which leads to eternal life with God. It's bringing us back to the better things that the author is convinced of for you. And as we understand hope, it's important that we make a distinction about how the word hope is used here. This hope is not the hope that many people have. I hope that I can make it into the big league someday, or I hope that I can get into a particular college. Something more along the lines of wishes and dreams. This hope is solid and real. Again, because it's based on promises of God. And the author uses an illustration here, which obviously is very fitting as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to use it, but I think helps us understand how we ought to cling to this hope of salvation and eternal life. In verse 19, the author says that we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Kids, have you seen an anchor before on a boat? Have you seen what that looks like? They come in all shapes and sizes, but usually they're relative to the size of the ship. So if you go and see something really big, like an ocean liner, their anchor is going to be huge. It's going to be bigger than anyone in this room and very, very heavy. But if you go out on the lake with a friend, you might see a relatively small anchor. But no matter what the size and the shape of an anchor, it has one real purpose. An anchor is supposed to keep a ship in the right place. See, you lower your anchor when you don't want your ship to move too far away. You drop anchor to make sure that you stay in the same place. If you don't have an anchor, then it's very easy for waves or wind or other things to move your boat potentially far away from where you want it to be. Storms can blow you off course. It's easy to get lost if you're out at sea. And the thing is, a ship that is where it needs to be can do what it needs to do. So you want the ship to be in the right place, because if you're trying to catch fish on a boat, and that boat gets too close to shore, there won't be any fish to catch. So that anchor serves a very important purpose in keeping a ship where it needs to be. And this hope of salvation, friends, is that anchor for your soul. This hope of salvation does that for your soul. An anchor is stable because it ties the ship to something else stable, whether that be a rock on the lake bed or ocean bed, or maybe a reef if you're out at ocean or out at sea. That anchor is heavy enough not just to hold you on its own, but it usually has hooks on it to make sure that it clings fast to or links into something else. And so as we think about this anchor of our soul, this hope for us, this anchor, friend, ties your soul to God. It links you, as we see here in verse 19, into the inner place behind the curtain, the inner sanctuary where God dwelt, the God whose promise is unchangeable, the God whose guarantees are certain always. How much more stable can you get than being tied to a God like that? But as we think about this inner sanctuary, this inner place behind the curtain, we have to remember what that would mean to the Jewish people. That place behind the curtain was holy, and no man on their own could set foot in there without sacrifice for sin. And the same is true for us, friends. On our own, we are too sinful to approach God, to hold fast to God. And so then, on our own, without sin, there is no anchor and no stability. And when you have no anchor, you are at the mercy of the winds and the waves and the storms of life. The most you can do is hold fast to yourself and trust in yourself. And I think you all realize that's a very unsure hope. It's a very unstable place to be. And so then, as we recognize that on our own we are too sinful to cling to God, to be linked to God by this anchor, we have to remember how we obtain this anchor for our souls. Who is it that can bring broken, desperate sinners to God? Jesus. Jesus, friends, is the one who can bring us to God. And that's where the author takes us here in verse 20. Jesus, who has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become that high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that one who could enter into the holy place and draw us close to God. Because Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus lived that perfect life of obedience that we could not. Jesus bridges the gap between God and man. That salvation that he purchases, friends, links us permanently to God and his promises. And it says here that Jesus is that forerunner on our behalf. Jesus goes before his people, making a way into that inner sanctuary. He goes before us in bearing our sin and paying the penalty for it, that death on the cross. But he doesn't just go before us in death. Jesus goes before us in eternal life because Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. And we see all the more certainty in these promises, friends, because Jesus has already claimed, in a sense, these promises for us, is enjoying that eternal life with God that he purchased for each of you. And that high priest, the high priest would intercede for the people of God, and Jesus does that as well. Jesus intercedes on your behalf, going before the throne of God to to intercede for all his people. That's how we get the anchor, friends. That's how we have that sure and steadfast hope for our souls. It's by clinging to Jesus, who by his life, death, and resurrection secures that anchor, gives you something to cling to when the waters of life rage around you, when the world seems in turmoil, whether it be war halfway around the world or strife in your own home. The reality is that when you have the anchor of Jesus Christ, of eternal life for your soul, you have one thing that will never change, one thing that will always be stable when everything else is not. And when you have that anchor, you can be where you need to be, close to God. And when you're close to God, friends, you can be doing what you need to be doing, the good works that God has called you to. You can be drawing close to God and doing what he has called you to, being diligent for your work, in your work, and in the love for the saints. That's the blessing of this anchor, friends. It keeps you grounded. It keeps you where you need to be so you can do what you need to do. I hope you understand the glory of that reality, the wonderfulness of that promise, friends, that God has promised not only to save you from your own sin, but he has provided all that you need to live a life of faithfulness, to be where he's called you to be, doing what he's called you to do, no matter how hard it may seem. Because when Jesus keeps you in God's presence, when you focus on God's promises in Christ, then you can be diligent in these things. Friends, it's a wonderful thing to be in this place. And even when there's turmoil, it can be comforting. And you can have what Paul says is the peace that surpasses all understanding. Not knowing why the waters are raging, not knowing what's going to come next, but knowing that you are safe and secure because Christ anchors you to God. So then, friends, I encourage you to hold fast to this anchor for your soul. Whatever you're wrestling with, whatever you have dealt with, know that God is there to ground you and keep you close to him. Look to him and continue to diligently serve with faith and with patience. Continue to show love for the saints and wait with patience for the fulfillment of his promise. That day when Christ comes again, when we are lifted into glory and we enjoy eternal life. Hold fast, friends. Hold fast. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your rich promises. We thank you for the wondrous work that you have done throughout all time. Thank you for the wondrous work of Christ on the cross, that he has gone before us, securing us a hope that is sure and steadfast. And Lord, we confess that oftentimes we fail to cling to the anchor of our souls. We try and cling to ourselves, Lord, and we get lost at sea. So draw us back, Lord. Draw us close to you and put us where you need to be. Help us to focus on your promises and to understand that they will not fail, that you have no shortcomings and you have not lied to your people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to diligently pursue these good works and love until the end, until we are brought into your presence and enjoy all that is good, that fullness of joy that is with you. Lord, help us to understand these things better and apply them to our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.